Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. We are reading this morning verses 1 through 21, often called the Song of Moses. But as you'll see this morning, this is more than just Moses' song, it's a song of his people. Hear now the reading of God's word from Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemies. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The people have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, and the leaders of Moab trembling gripped them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord. Until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and the horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Would you pray with me? Father, this is your word, and it's more than just words today. It's lyrics. It's a song. It's a song to be sung. It's praise that has been given for centuries. And it's a reminder, Lord, that you call us to praise you through song. So help us, Lord, today as we look at this text to understand not only what it means to sing, but what it means to sing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many of you probably heard that Ravi Zacharias went home to be with the Lord this week. If you're not familiar with him, he was an author, a pastor, an evangelist, a philosopher, an intellectual. He often had opportunity to go and speak about Christ among people, among scholars, among academics, And that really was, he felt that that was his calling. And when I heard the news this week, I started looking for some videos of him just to hear him. And I was pointed to a video of him explaining to Ben Shapiro, the Jewish conservative talk show host, why Jesus, it was a conversation between him and Ben Shapiro, and Ben Shapiro asked him why it is that Jesus answers all of Judaism's questions. It was a perfect setup. It was, hey, share the gospel with me. And it was interesting because the very first place that Ravi Zacharias went was the Red Sea. That's where he started with Ben Shapiro. That's where he started with a man who is proclaimed to be a Jewish man. He started at the Red Sea with the prologue to the Ten Commandments. You all know it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. Oftentimes we start the Ten Commandments with the first commandment, but that's not this isn't the first, this is the prologue. And we quote this is part of the Ten Commandments because the law makes no sense without it. We learn from this prologue that the Red Sea precedes Mount Sinai, that salvation precedes obedience, that nobody obeys the Lord until God first saves them. And what Ravi Zacharias did is he walked Ben through that picture and said, don't you see, we can't fulfill that law. We're not the completion of that law. Jesus is the completion of that law because we can't offer to God a perfect life. But Jesus can offer to God a perfect life. And so he is the completion of the law for us. The chief end of man. Our purpose is to come to God in Christ. Now, some of you are going to say to me, no, chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yes, you're absolutely right. But how are you going to glorify God and enjoy him forever if you have not first come to God through his salvation, through his deliverance in Jesus Christ? Jesus is the completion of the law. He's the completion of the Old Testament. He fulfills all things. Now, I want you to think about that. How many of the things that we sing about, how many of the things that we shout about, that we get excited about, are the completion of something? For many of you, school is done, isn't it? Woohoo! Right? The completion of another year of school. That's a reason to sing. That's a reason to shout. Reason to do a little dance. Finals have been taken. Some of you are looking to purchase a home. A home purchase, it's a completion of a process. And you look at that end of that process and you go, yes, it's done. And you want to sing, you want to shout, you want to rejoice. Some of you are missing sports. You know, every football, every home run, it's a completion. And you go, yes. And maybe, you know, every touchdown, there's a little dance. Maybe he's singing a little song as he does his little dance. Right? That we rejoice in completed things. And so it is good and right that the Israelites rejoice in the completion of their salvation. Isn't it so interesting that right here, immediately after the Red Sea closes, they're standing on the beach watching the Egyptians wash up their dead bodies, wash up on the shore. And they're knowing in that moment, they will never harm us. They will never enslave us again. And the very next thing we have is a song. Is a song of that completion. I want to look at three things this morning. Three things that this song teaches us about singing. But more importantly, three things that this song teaches us about God. I want to look at the personal nature of singing. I want to talk about why this is, I think, one of the reasons a lot of people don't sing. It's personal. And it's scary to sing in public. It's scary to sing in a group. Singing is personal, as God is personal. We're going to talk about the sing-worthiness of God. That's just a little word I made up. We all know God is praiseworthy. The song itself says you are worthy of all praise. So we're going to talk about the sing-worthiness of God. And finally, we're going to talk about singing as a response to where God has brought us. Look with me at verse 1. This is just the prologue to the song. It's not the song yet, but there is an important lesson we learn here. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song, the song we're about to look at, to the Lord. They sang this song to the Lord. Now, it's called the Song of Moses, but it could be called the Song of the Lord. It's called the Song of Moses, but it could be called the Song of God's people. It could be called the Song of Israel. Some of you have a little title in your Bible. Those aren't original, by the way. Those were just put in by the editor. But some of mine says the Song of Moses and Israel. It could say the Song of Moses and Israel and of the Lord, because the song is about what God has done, what God has done for them. And this song is going to be repeated again and again and again in the Bible. It even has a refrain. Did you notice that? It has a refrain, verses 20 and 21. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Some of us, you know, with Presbyterian church, we're not as comfortable with dancing, but many cultures, this is part of the way that they worship the Lord, and that is perfectly acceptable. God calls his people not only to sing, but to dance. We're to worship him with our whole self. And so the ladies go out with their timbrels and with their dancing, and Miriam answered. That word answered there, that's not like somebody asked her a question, and she answered them. This is a call and response. This is like gospel music. She's calling out, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." And then Israel responds with the next verse of the song. It's a call and response. They're rejoicing. They're all dancing together as they move toward the promised land. In other words, and this is the first point, this song is personal. It's their song. It's their theme. We had the privilege yesterday, of attending a wedding, which is hard to do, hard to find a wedding that's being held. Attended a small wedding up in Mercer County yesterday, and Jenny and I were singing along to the first dance as the bride and groom were dancing. It was a Keith Green song that we both know and love, and we were singing along. We asked them later, we said, "Oh, why'd you choose the Keith Green song?" And they said, "Actually, we didn't have a song. We didn't know what to pick. And we heard that, and we're like, we like that. Let's do that. Let's dance to that." Now, here's the thing. Now it is their song, isn't it? Because they've been through the wedding. And now, whenever they hear that song, it's going to take them back to the day that they were married. And that's Moses' song. It's the song that it's going to take them back to the day that God delivered them, that God took them to be his people, that God married them. This is the song that's going to carry them forward. It's going to be repeated again and again in the Bible. It's not somebody else's song. It's their song. It's personal. We sing to the Lord, verse 1, yes, but we also sing about what God has done personally for us. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. You see how personal this song is? How many I's and my's there are in that verse? Jonathan Edwards once rightly said that God gives us music so we can worship God with the whole person. It's not just enough to think about God or to speak about God, but God wants us to worship him. He wants us to experience him, to feel him. He wants to be involved in all of who we are. That's why singing often leads to dancing. What a crime. But it's not. Singing can't be separated from who we are as a people created to worship, created to give glory to God. I know people who hate it when others hear them sing, but you know those people who hate it when others hear them sing love to belt it out in the shower, right? Whether we like it or not, singing is built into our DNA. Every culture in history has had singing. It's part of that fingerprint of God on the creation. You know, what does the Bible say? If we don't sing, the rocks will cry out. I have a theory Only part of it is biblical. Part of it is a theory about modern America. I ask myself, why don't we sing as a culture? You know, why don't guys in bars start singing? Because culturally, you know, in England, that's a thing. There's always music going on in England. There's always music going on in the pub, and people are singing. They don't have any problem singing in front of a... Why in American culture don't we like to sing? Well, here's the biblical part. The devil doesn't want you to sing. The devil is always fighting against singing because the devil doesn't want you praising God. But I also... Okay, I blame it on American Idol. Okay? Now, I love American Idol just like everybody else. I love music. I love to listen to all sorts of music. But the idea that we've made in our culture, we've made music for the professionals. We've made it something that the good singers do. Whereas historically, music has always been of the people. Music belongs to the people, right? What do we call old music? Folk music. Because it's the music that the people sing. And so I really think, as the church in America, we need to reclaim music as belonging to us. We have our songs and we need to sing them loud and proud. Devil doesn't like it when Christians sing. God loves it when we sing. He loved it when Moses and the Israelites wrote a song in that moment about their experience and sang and danced their way home. Because that's what they're doing, right? They're heading for the promised land. They're singing and dancing their way home. We sing and dance our way home to heaven to the tune of God's redeeming grace. I want you to think of two texts that I think get at the heart of what Exodus 15 is talking about, what's happening in Exodus 15. One is nearly a quote of Exodus 15. Psalm 98:1 reads, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him." It's almost a direct quote of Exodus 15. But then we hear that again in Revelation 5, don't we? "And they sang a new song to the Lord." But Moses isn't involved in this one, is he? It's about Jesus. "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." It's the new song. It's the song we sing. It's not Moses in Egypt anymore. It's Jesus and our sin from which we've been delivered. And so we repeat this refrain, sing a new song, sing a new song. This refrain continues throughout the Bible as a call to come and trust God, the God who fights for us. Moses' song is just the first of many new songs. Now, here's the problem with preaching on a song. It's poetry. I don't want to just walk through this song and analyze it, do a little literary analysis and maybe do some we're going to do a little bit of word definition here. There's one word I want to define a little bit later. But this is poetry, not a dictionary. You know, there's a reason why when you sit down to listen to a song, you don't leave the music off and just analyze the lyrics, right? You listen to the song. You put the headphones on. You turn the speakers your way and you get the full stereo impact and you go... And you take it in. You take in the emotion of the song and the feeling of the song and the poetry of the song, the images that the song is giving to you. It's poetry. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not a dictionary. It's not a history book. At one point here in verse 4, we're told that God hurled the chariots into the sea. That's not how it happened. We read the last chapter. No, that's not it. They went through on the dry ground, and then the water came over them. God didn't pick them up and throw them into the sea. But it's poetry, right? For all intents and purposes, that is what God did, because he saved them. And so to the Israelites, the image is God has taken our enemies and just picked them up and tossed them away like trash. He's dealt with them as they deserve. Later on in verse 6, we read that we're told that God has a right hand. Verse 6. Did you know God had a left hand? You didn't know God had any hands, because he doesn't have hands. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. See, poetry doesn't ask us to learn what happened, but to be part of the celebration of what happened. Poetry asks us to experience the event, right? Now, you've all had boring history teachers, right? Some of you have had me as a history teacher, so please don't say you've had a boring history teacher. But we've all had it. I had boring history teachers in high school. I hated history in high school. I didn't learn to love history until I was getting my master's degree and studying church history was when I finally started to love history. And true fact, there are no boring events in history. For the people who went through those events, it wasn't boring. You've all talked to grandparents or parents about the Great Depression, and they tell you the stories of what they ate and what they did. I still laugh. I was just talking to somebody the other day about the Depression, and my grandmother, we'd go for walks, and if she saw a nut or a bolt or something useful on the ground, she would stop and pick it up. I swear, we'd be going 55 miles down the road in the car, and she'd pull over if she saw something in the gutter that was useful, because when you lived through the Depression, you didn't throw anything away. If it was useful, you kept it. There were no boring events in history because those people were part of it. You know, one day, we're all going to look back on COVID-19. Somebody just told me after the first service, they told me they were trying on wedding dresses or bridesmaids' gowns, and so they have pictures of everybody in bridesmaids' gowns and masks. Right? That's gonna be that funny picture that you look back to and you remember COVID-19. And history teachers someday will be like, and let me tell you about COVID-19. It was an event that, and the kids will be bored. But there were no boring events in history because those events were lived through. They were experienced. Back in 1988, I got to be part of Super Bowl 22. I didn't go to Super Bowl 22. I was on the field for Super Bowl 22. No, I am not a professional football player. I know some of you were thinking. You were a little confused. You thought maybe I was. The pregame show was a tribute to Bob Hope, the comedian Bob Hope, whom some of you don't even know that name. And I played a young Bob Hope out on the field, Super Bowl 22, in the pregame show, and we did some dances, and we wandered around. But I don't remember the songs. I don't remember the routine. I do remember the outfit. I have a picture I can show you later. What I remember is the experience of being on the field at a Super Bowl. And the stands being packed and the lights being on and the music blaring and the roar of the crowd. That's what I remember. I remember being in the experience of it. That's why Jonathan Edwards says God gives us music so that we can worship with the whole person. So that worship isn't just a cerebral thing. It's an experience. There's nothing wrong. We don't become charismatic because we say that worship is an experience, that God calls us to praise him with our whole heart. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. Look again at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is whose strength? Is he Moses' strength? Is he Israel's strength? Well, yes, but do you see the words there? He's my strength. He's your strength. This is personal. This song is personal. God doesn't just want the song in your lungs. He wants himself in your heart. God gets in our heart when we take him as Savior, when we do what verse 2 says. The gospel's right there in verse 2. Verse 2, he has become my salvation. When God becomes our salvation, things get personal. This is my God, and I will praise him, verse 2. You see, this isn't just about coming to church because that's what we do, because that's the cultural thing, or that's what my family did, and I just can't imagine, you know, because my parents went to church, I can't imagine not going to church. It's not a matter of just a tradition. He says here, he was my Father's God, verse 2, my Father's God, and I will extol him. You see what that is? And this is particularly, I want the kids to get this, but I think we all need to get this, that you've got to come to that place where this is, I'm not showing up at church because I'm supposed to, or because it's what my parents did, or because it was what I was taught to do, but I'm showing up at church because I want to extol him. Yes, he was my Father's God, and my Father taught me about Jesus, but now it's my turn. It's my turn to praise God. Now it's my turn to trust Jesus to take my sins away. Now it's my turn to sing. I think that's one of the hardest parts about this whole pandemic is that we haven't been able to come back together as a whole body and fill this room with the songs of his praises. It's personal. But our text moves on to sing what it is, to tell us what it is we're singing about. He is praiseworthy. He is sing-worthy. He's worthy to be sung about. Look at verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises? Bible had awesome before the 80s did. I just want you to know that. Awesome in praises. Working wonders. Then look down at verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. I mean, it's hard to say that phrase without saying amen, amen, isn't it? Notice that this description of God is in light of what he has done for us. The two can't be separated. Who God is and what he does can't be separated. God is actually defined by the things that he does. In fact, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, is defined by verse 19. Why shall he reign forever and ever? Verse 19 answers, for the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Why do we sing to God? Because he has delivered us from our enemies. And I want you to notice how throughout this song, God is pictured. He's pictured as a man. We call this anthropomorphism in poetry. He's pictured as a man whose every body part and every characteristic fights for us. Look at verse 3. God's name becomes a warrior to fight for Israel. Verse 6, God's right hand powerfully shatters the enemies. It's this glorious image of God's strong hand coming down and the enemies just break apart and are washed away by the waves into the Red Sea. Verse 12, God's hand reaches out and he causes the earth to swallow up Pharaoh and all of his armies. God's arm, verse 16, leaves them motionless as stone, like statues. God's anger in verse 7 consumes those who fight against Israel as a fire consumes the forest. Verses 14 and 15, that same anger leaves the people of the world in anguish, dismay, trembling, and melting. He describes all the nations surrounding, and he says they've seen it. And they're taken aback. They don't know what to do. They're scared. The people of Canaan, where Israel is headed, it describes them as literally melting in this fire of God's anger. Verse 8, God's sneezes were too much for Pharaoh. Do you see that? Read verse 8 with me. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. You can't make this stuff up. Now, I'm kidding. It's not a sneeze. You know what it is? It's a snort. It's like when a bull, this is the image. The image is a bull that's about to charge. You know, you've all seen the cartoon bulls, and they do the puff of smoke that comes out of their nostrils just before they charge, right? That's this image, that God is like this oxen, this bull, fighting for Israel, and the snort from his nostrils bring, it isn't the wind that pushes the sea aside, it's the wind that pulls the sea back over Egypt and drowns them. In verse 10, God's breath is the wind that restores the sea to its course once more, and all of this, all of these parts and characteristics are to the praise of God. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. You know, why does poetry do this? Why is poetry so weird? Right? I teach literature at Blackburn, and I get this every time you get to poetry, and people are like, poetry's weird. It's always about love and death. You know, all the poems are about love and death. What's going on? Why is poetry so weird? It's not that poetry is weird. It's not so much about poetry as it is about God, who is personal, wanting us to understand him. It's about getting our little brains around God-sized ideas. And one of the ways God does that is through story and poetry. There's a sense in which Exodus 15 is the Cliff Notes of the Bible. You remember Cliff Notes? Cliff Notes are those little summaries of a book for people who have trouble with books. Now, trust me, I teach literature at Blackburn, and there are some books that need Cliff Notes. Some of the kids use Spark Notes now. That's the new one. But there are some books that need that. But we need that. We don't always understand what God is doing. We don't always understand why God is doing it. And so the Bible brings these God-sized ideas down into bite-sized, human brain-sized ideas that we can understand. That's what poetry is. It puts ideas in ways we can understand. We don't understand the science behind God parting an ocean. But that image of the bull snorting with the steam coming out of its nostrils, we get that. And God says, that's what I'm like. He doesn't say, I am that. He says, that's what I'm like. You want to understand my wrath and my anger against your enemies? Picture an angry bull snorting. He wants us to know him because there is no one else like him to know. These descriptions don't paint a God that's far off or hard to get to. They paint a picture of a God who's right here fighting for us. God said in the last chapter he was going to do it. Just watch, Israel, while I fight for you. Now he has, and now they sing of the God who fights for them. We've talked about the fact that singing is personal, God is personal. We've talked about God being sing-worthy. He is worthy of being praised. And finally, we want to look at singing as the response to where God has brought us. God brings us into the place where he dwells. Look at verse 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Now look down at verse 16, starting in the second half. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, don't miss, first of all, that God is not just in the business of saving us in the past. Christianity is never about, I prayed a prayer in fourth grade, and so I'm a Christian now, and I'll always be a Christian. God might have saved us in the past, but he's also saving us in the present. He saved us in the past to guide us through the present, to guide us to a greater future. The image here is a God who guards and fights for us at every step, at every time along the way. That his love is that kind of love. I mentioned the wedding we were at yesterday, earlier. And that's the kind of love that's described in verse 13. Your loving kindness. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. It's a very special word in the Bible for love here. It's hesed. Scholars argue over the exact meaning, but it means something like faithful love, continuing love. Sometimes you'll hear people call it covenantal love, or a love that keeps its promises. It's marital love. It's the love of the husband who will never leave his wife. But it's more than that, because as we've talked about, God, who God is and what God does can't be separated. And we've talked about the fact that God is personal, and so we need to love him from the heart, and he needs to be in our heart. But one commentator put it this way, hesed, this covenantal love, is a love that finds its expression not just in the beating heart, but in a decisive will. This is not only the husband who fights for his marriage, but this is the husband who acts upon that. This isn't a husband who says, yes, I love you, honey. Yes, I love you, honey. You know, as if God does that to us. Yes, I love you. I know, you know I love you. Whatever, I love you. This is the God who acts for us. He is the husband who takes us as a bride, and he defends us every step of the way. We often quote the text, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That is no less here. In verse 16, God's enemies are powerless to stop God from saving Israel. They become like stone. You know, the old mythology, like they see Medusa, and Medusa's now safe because they're stone. They've turned to statues. They can't hurt her. Well, here they get to God and they just freeze in place. They become like statues that God's hand comes down and he shatters. That's how much God loves us, is that he will destroy our enemies. He won't let them have us. I love this possessive image. There's a sitcom that our family likes to watch, Psych. And the two main characters, Gus and Sean, are always sort of bickering back and forth. And always, at some point in the episode, one of them is going to be holding something. It's a bag of fries, or it's a drink, or it's something that's important to the case that they're working on. And Sean will reach over to Gus. He'll try to grab it from Gus. And Gus does this little hand slap. He's like, nope, it's mine. That's the way God is with us. Anybody tries to touch us, anybody tries to take us from God, and he slaps them. He says, nope, that's mine. And they become like statues shattered by the God whose hand will not let them touch us. We need more of this song. The God who is positively possessive, who has purchased us at the price of his firstborn son, no one else can have us. And so we sing. We belong to God. Verse 17 is positively New Testament in this language. I want to read 17, but then I'm going to read you a passage from Ephesians 1 that's almost the spit and image of Exodus 15, 17. He says in 17, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, that you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Now here's Ephesians 1. In him, you, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed. It doesn't say planted, but it says you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as our pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We are his children, promised the inheritance of God in all the riches in the heavenly places in Christ belong to the people of God, in the place where God has chosen to dwell. Now, do you ever notice the Bible doesn't give us GPS coordinates? Every once in a while, somebody will come by, and I'll have this conversation with somebody. So when Jesus comes back, where's he going to come? Because if we're all going to see him coming down, if he comes back in Jerusalem, that's on the other side of the world, and we live on a sphere, and so somebody always makes this argument with me. We're all going to see him. The trumpet's going to sound. We're all going to know Jesus is back. There's no question about that. What it's going to look like, I don't know how he's going to do it. But here's the thing. The reason the Bible doesn't give us GPS coordinates for where God dwells is because God says the place where I dwell is my people. My people are the place where I dwell. They are the sanctuary which God has established for his people, the church. 1 Peter 2, you are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see, we're like Israel. Israel and the Red Sea were a picture of the church. They were the church in its infancy. They were a people who, they were nobodies from nowhere. And God took them and made them a massive people, a people belonging to him, a people owned by God. It's a rags-to-riches story. But it's true of us too, isn't it? We once weren't a people. We were just Gentiles. But then we've been made a people, not just Israel. We've been made the church. That's what Ben Shapiro needed to get. It's not enough to be Jewish. You've got to be a fulfilled Jew. You've got to complete that Judaism and come to the Messiah. We had no song, but now we got lots of songs, don't we? Lots of new songs to be sung to the tune of God's mercy, because we've become the place where he, the Lord, shall reign forever and ever. And all God's people said, and you know what else God's people did? They sang. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to sing number 265. Father, this is your word. You have sent your son to be our deliverer, to be the second Moses, who brings us not through the Red Sea, not away from the travails of Egypt, but we are baptized into Christ, and we are delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were actually delivered from greater enemies than Pharaoh. Pharaoh was nothing compared to these tools that Satan has used for millennia. But here we are, Lord, as your church today, and we stand here by your grace because you have delivered us, because you have put a song in our heart. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.